Tonight I want to talk to you about respectable sins, sins that we condone in the church. I read a book with that title a few years ago. Didn't read it, actually saw the book and thought that would make a good sermon one day, and today is that day. Finally worked my way around to writing it up. The idea of the book was this. There are sins that we condemn in the world, but then we turn around and we condone certain sins within the church. The title got my attention, and I got to thinking, looked through the table of contents to see what sins he was calling respectable sins, because I think all of us know that sin is not respectable. But I understood exactly what he was saying, and that is that we tolerate some things sometimes that we ought not to tolerate. We get used to things that we ought not to get used to when it comes to sin. You know, the Bible talks a lot about sin and talks about what our attitude towards sin ought to be, and the Bible warns us that we can get accustomed to it. You know, our world has gotten more and more lax with sin. The denominational world has gotten more and more lax with sin. Things that used to be condemned are no longer condemned. They're tolerated, even applauded today. We think about sins like homosexuality. In times past, people would have certainly spoken out against it, and yet today they are no longer doing that. They even applaud those that are involved in that type of sin. But I wonder sometimes if we in the church don't allow the world, don't allow the religious world around us to influence us a little bit and get us to where we don't react towards sin the way that we should any longer. You know, the Bible talks about losing our ability to blush. Jeremiah said, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Ephesians 4 and verse 19, Paul spoke of some who were past feeling. They had lost their sensitivity to even the worst of sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he talked of some who had had their conscience seared, as it were, with a hot iron. They had lost the ability to feel any longer. And maybe that could be true of us. And so we need to talk about sin and talk about it in the terms that the Bible talks about it. But there are some people in the Bible that had a strong reaction to sin, and I wish we had the same kind of reaction they had. I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 25. Let's very quickly notice Phinehas. Phinehas is one of the great characters of the Bible. Bo and Kristen really let me down recently. You know, they had the baby, and I was hopeful that they'd name him Phinehas after this great character of the Bible, but they didn't do that. Now the Hortons are going to have a who, right? They're going to have one come along, and so we still got hope that maybe somebody is going to take this name and run with it, but it's a good name. Numbers chapter 25. Read about this man. You remember that Balaam had tried to curse God's people, but he was unsuccessful in doing that. When he tried to curse God's people, God turned the curse into a blessing. But Balaam eventually was able to give Balak a way in which he could curse God's people. And that is, you get them to sin and God will curse them. You get them to do the wrong thing and God will take care of the curse for you. And so that's exactly what they did. They tempted the men of Israel with the women of Midian. And through the women of Midian, they caused Israel to sin. And as a result of that, God cursed his own people. 24,000 people died within the chapter that we're reading about as God brings a plague upon them. But Phinehas sees this happening, and Phinehas decides that he will put a stop to it. I want you to look at the context. Look at verse 6. "Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So the righteous people were gathered at the tabernacle door, and they were weeping and crying out because of sin and because of what was happening. And this man, in the sight of Moses, and the sight of all of these religious people, righteous people, he brought this woman right in front of all of them and went into a tent to be involved in immorality with her. It says in verse 7, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel." Phinehas said, "I'm not taking this anymore. We're not going to allow this to go on anymore. We're going to put a stop to it right now." And so he took it upon himself to go and to put an end to the plague. And God stopped the plague as a result of what he did. Verse 9, those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous and my zeal with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Don't you notice what God says? God said, he turned back my wrath. Now what that tells me is this. More were going to die. More were slated for destruction. If Phinehas had not stood up and done something about it, more people would have died. But he stepped in, and so he turned back the wrath of God. God says he was zealous with my zeal. God said he had the same attitude that I have toward it. He had the same zeal against it that I have against it. God said he had my zeal. Question tonight is, do you have God's zeal? Do I have God's zeal? Do we look at sin the way God looks at it? Do we feel about it the way God feels about it? Are we willing to be plague stoppers in Israel? Because Phinehas was. We need more plague stoppers today. We need more people to say, sin's gone on long enough. I'm going to speak out against it. I'm going to stand up against it. I'm going to do something about it. Let's go to the book of Ezra. Let's notice another example of someone who had the right attitude towards sin. Ezra chapter 9. The situation is this. The people are engaging in marriages that are unauthorized. They're marrying the people of the land. God has forbidden them from doing that. They've been carried away into captivity and punished as a result of that, and yet they're doing it again. No more has God brought them back into the land, but they're involved in the same sins that called them to be carried away in the first place. And so Ezra hears about it. Notice in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. When Ezra heard what was going on, he had a strong reaction to it. Began tearing his clothes in sorrow and in repentance. Began pulling out the hair of his head. Pulling out the hair of his beard. Sat down astonished. He could not believe that they were doing that which had brought them into captivity initially. And so then he begins to pray to God. And this is what he says in verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. He said, God, we've sinned. I can't even lift up my eyes. I can't even look toward heaven because I'm so ashamed of the way we've acted. Look at verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. You gave us grace, and this is the way we repaid you. Verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He isn't making an excuse. He isn't saying, but God, the people, they... No, he says, God, we're guilty. We're guilty. We deserve what's going to happen to us. We've asked for it again. We've violated your commandments. I wish we had the attitude of Ezra. I wish we had the attitude of Phinehas. I wish we looked at sin the way they did. But there are some sins that have become commonplace in the church. Some sins that we condone rather than condemn. Some sins that we've just grown to accept over time. Let's talk about what some of those sins are. I think the first one that stands out is the sin of worry. Worry is a sin that's pretty common among God's people. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be named among us. It shouldn't be something that we're guilty of. We ought to be people of faith. We are to be people who trust God. We're to be people who believe that God will care for us, and yet we give ourselves over to worry. Go to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has a lot to say about worry. In fact, three times within a very short context, Jesus is going to give the same command. He's going to say, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And yet we do exactly what Jesus is telling us not to do. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 25 beginning. And then we'll go down to verse 31 and verse 34 and see. Let's continue. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, nor life, not life, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Three times Jesus says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And yet, how many of us can say, honestly, I never worry? That's never a problem in my life. I never worry about food or raiment, or I never worry about clothing. I never worry about those basic provisions of life. Most of us would admit sometimes we allow worry to creep into our hearts and minds over things that we shouldn't. What about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Bible says, be not anxious? Then it says that we are to make our supplications and prayers with thanksgiving unto God, so that the peace of God can be in our hearts, a peace that passeth understanding. How many times are we anxious? The Bible says for us to cast our cares upon Christ, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, and yet how many times do we try to carry those cares instead of turning them over to God? So worry is a sin that maybe has become respectable among us. Let's talk about another sin that may have become respectable among us. What about ingratitude? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, whereunto you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul was reminding these Christians at Colossians to be thankful, because sometimes we forget to be thankful. Sometimes we murmur and complain as much as people in the world do. We murmur and complain about things that are happening in our lives or things that are not just exactly as we want them to be. You ought to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 sometime, read about Israel in the Old Testament, and read about them being set forth as an example for us and how that they lusted after things and we ought not to lust after those things. And then one of the things he talks about is that they complained, they murmured, and we should learn from them not to complain or murmur. But we are a lot more like Israel than we want to admit. We find ways of complaining about things that we're blessed above all people on the earth. We're in Christ. We have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. And yet sometimes we still complain. We're still not thankful for the life that we have. I want you to think about Luke 17:17 and 18. You remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers? They were on their way to show themselves to the priest. And as they were on their way, they were cleansed. So Jesus told them to go show themselves to the priest. They had to operate by faith, going in that direction. And as they were making their way, they were cleansed. But one of them, seeing that he was cleansed, he turned around and came back to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to him? Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Is this foreigner, is this Samaritan the only one that's returned to give thanks? Thankfulness is important to God. God doesn't mind giving you the things you need. He'll give you more than you need. He'll bless you richly. But God wants you to be thankful for the blessings that He gives to you. And ingratitude is a great sin, not to be thankful for the things that God's given us. What about Romans chapter 1, verse 21? Paul's talking about the sins that caused God to give up the Gentiles. And there's some horrible sins that are listed there. They were burning in their lust one toward another, men for men and women for women. And he goes down through how they made gods of like all kinds of animals, and they bowed down and they worshiped the creation more than they worshiped the Creator. And he goes through all these terrible sins that they were involved in. Right in the middle of that list, he says, and neither were they thankful. They were unthankful. And God listed that right alongside those other things. We need to make sure that we're thankful. Thankful for our families. Thankful for our jobs. Thankful for the physical things that we have, our houses and cars and clothes. Thankful for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. We need to be thankful, and to fail to be thankful is to be guilty of sin. Maybe that's a sin that's common among us, and maybe it's become respectable among us. Let me give you another sin, the sin of indifference. That's a sin that may be common among us. We may have grown just accustomed to people being kind of in between, not really committed, not in the world, but not really out of the world either, just kind of in a state of flux, a state of in between, not really being as committed and serious about their Christianity as they should. And the Bible talks about that. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12 is a good example of that, where Jeremiah is speaking to his people, and he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by. Jerusalem was in ruins, and they seemed to be acting as if it didn't matter to them. It mattered to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." It mattered to him. It didn't matter to them. We look at the church. We look at the dwindling numbers of a lot of congregations of the Lord's people. We look at the false teaching that's become commonplace within our brotherhood. We look at the worldliness that is characteristic of so many people of God today, or those who claim to be people of God, and yet we don't get bothered by that. It doesn't upset us like it should. We're indifferent toward it. We think about Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Jesus has the issue with Laodicea. We call them lukewarm Laodicea because they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And because of that, Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." Indifference was a sin that they had become accustomed to. They were okay with being uncommitted, if you will, in their Christianity. Some of us have become okay with that too. Another sin that I think has probably become respectable among us is the sin of bitterness, or the sin of unforgiveness. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to turn there and notice this. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to look into maybe the background of Esau and some of the things that were true of Esau. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 15. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So here the Hebrew writer is warning us not to let bitterness trip us up, not to let bitterness cause us to stumble and fall. And then he brings Esau into the equation. Have you ever thought about what caused Esau to be the profane person that he was? What caused Esau to take the course that he took in his life? I think we might make the argument that that day when Jacob tricked his father and stole the blessing was the day that Esau said, "I just can't forgive that. I can't get past that. I can't let that go." And because he held on to it, it shaped the future for Esau. And Esau began to do things that Esau shouldn't have done. Now, he may have been a profane person before that. He traded away his birthright for a bowl of pottage, and so he wasn't all that he needed to be. But that bitterness didn't help the situation. And bitterness will cause you to say things and do things and fail to say things and do things that you ought to. Bitterness is a problem. James chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Grudge not one against another." The word there is a word that means groan. It's the idea of complaining. Don't complain about each other. Don't groan or grumble about each other. Don't have bitterness in your heart toward a sister or toward a brother in Christ. And James reminds us, "Behold, the judge stands at the door." You realize that the judge is here, and the judge is listening to you, and the judge is hearing you complain, and you're going to come to the judge and you're going to say, "Judge, be merciful to me. Judge, have patience with me. Judge, forgive me." And the judge has just heard you be unforgiving and impatient with your brother or sister in Christ. You know, the Bible warns us that if we don't forgive, we can't be forgiven. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Bitterness and unforgiveness is a sin that's become respectable among us. It's okay to hold grudges. Well, it isn't. The Bible condemns it. Think about another sin that may have become respectable among us. What about the sin of covetousness? You know, we live in a time of affluence. We have more than we've ever had. You know, even in the hard times as we describe them now, we still have more than people in the past had. We're still blessed beyond measure, and yet that covetousness, that material gain, can be a problem for us. Won't you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul is listing a number of sins, and in the middle of this list of sins, he throws covetousness in. We probably don't put covetousness in the same category as these other sins are, but Paul did. He did that by inspiration, so he's helping us to understand exactly what a danger this sin is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a chapter that's dealing with this brother's sin this brother has taken his father's wife. That's a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. So that's a horrible sin. But in this same chapter, in dealing with this sin, this is what he says in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now we look at this list and we say, here's a person who's a fornicator. Here's a person who's sexually immoral. Of course we shouldn't have any fellowship with them. Read this list and we read about an idolater and we say, of course we shouldn't have anything to do with an idolater. Read about a drunkard, we say, of course we shouldn't have anything to do with a drunkard. Right in the middle of this list, he names those who are covetous. We don't tend to characterize that sin as the same as these other sins. But he did, but Paul did. How did he define covetousness in Colossians 3 and verse 5? Do you remember how he defined it? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. If we heard tonight that a brother in this congregation had an idol set up in his house, and every day he was bowing down to that idol, I don't think it would take our elders very long to go pay him a visit. And they would say, where is it? That's not right. You can't do that. But covetousness is idolatry. I realize that covetousness may be harder to diagnose. I know that it may be harder to label a brother as covetous than it is to be label him as an idolater. But there's a point at which you've crossed between having what you need and allowing your life to be governed by money and material things. That's a sin that may have become respectable among us. Think about another sin that's become respectable among us. Maybe the sin of ignorance has become respectable among us. What about Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6? Hosea says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. How many congregations of the Lord's people are being destroyed right now for a lack of knowledge? A lack of knowledge on the part of their elders, a lack of knowledge on the part of their preacher, a lack of knowledge on the part of their Bible teachers, a lack of knowledge on the part of their members. They just lack the basic knowledge that makes a person a Christian. They don't have it. They're being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Paul was dealing with that among the Hebrew saints in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. They were not growing in knowledge the way that they should have, and they need to be taught again. A lot of people have been Christians for years, and yet they can't teach a Bible class. They've been Christians for years, and yet they can't teach a personal study. They've been Christians for years, and yet they can't explain basic Bible doctrines. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with people who aren't studying their Bible enough to prepare themselves to be able to give an answer to every man that asks them, a reason of the hope that's within them with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It's wrong to forsake the study of God's Word. It's wrong not to read God's Word. It's wrong not to meditate on God's Word. Those things are wrong, and yet we may have become accustomed to not knowing God's book, not knowing the Bible, become respectable among us. But let me give you one more sin. The lesson will be yours. That is the sin of inactivity. We become accustomed to inactivity. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 25. I want you to read a judgment scene. He begins by telling a parable. He tells this parable to illustrate the judgment, and then he talks directly about the judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, he gives us the parable of the talents. You remember the five-talent man, the two-talent man, the one-talent man. You remember the one-talent man took his talent, went and hid it in the earth, and then when he was questioned about it, this is what he said, Matthew chapter 25. Look at the context. Look at verse 25. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He allowed fear to keep him from doing anything. He allowed fear to paralyze him. He allowed fear to give him an excuse. He went and he realized the talent wasn't his. He realized that the talent had just been given to him. But he takes the Lord's talent, he goes and he digs a hole and he buries it. And then when the Lord comes, he says, here's your talent back. Well, how does the Lord respond? Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." So he calls him a wicked and lazy servant. Lazy, inactive. He didn't do anything. But look at the judgment scene. He uses that as an illustration of the judgment. Look at verse 41. "Then will he say also to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye did not take me in. Naked, and ye did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and ye did not visit me.'" Here were those that were inactive. They weren't meeting the needs of those round about them. They weren't serving their fellow man. They weren't serving the Lord as a result of that. How many times are we inactive in the work of the church? And that's just become acceptable. It's become acceptable to be a preacher and not do the work of visiting. It's acceptable to be a preacher and not do those kinds of things. It's acceptable to be a deacon and not be involved in those kinds of things. Or to be an elder and not be involved in those kinds of works. It's become respectable among us. It should never be respectable. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that we are to be a people who are zealous of good works. We're to be active and involved in the work of the church. We ought to be looking for Bible studies. We ought to be looking for people that we can help. We ought to be active in those kinds of things. But we've become passive in those kinds of things. It's almost become respectable to sit on a pew and to do nothing more for the Lord. The Bible says that's not acceptable. And Jesus even gives us a judgment day scene telling us that's not acceptable. Is Jesus going to say to you, "I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and you didn't even come visit me"? You're inactive. Those are just a few of the many sins that have become respectable among us. We need to develop the heart of Phinehas. We need to develop the heart of Ezra. We need to say, you know what, sin may exist around me, but I'm never going to be okay with it. I'm never going to just sit by and do nothing about it. I'm not going to become one of them. I'm going to have a strong reaction to it every time I see it. Because if we ever stop having that reaction to it, it isn't very long before we've drifted our way into it. We become one of them. Sin is not respectable. Sin is despicable. Sin is what caused Jesus to go to the cross and to suffer the way that he did. I can't tolerate it in my life. You can't tolerate it in your life. You know, it may not be the sin of the world. It may not be fornication. It may not be adultery. It may not be drunkenness. It may not be the sins that are characteristic of the world. But sin is sin to some degree. Sin all has a payment that's attached to it. It all gives its wages. We sin differently than other people, but we may still be guilty of sin. We tolerate different sins than they tolerate, but we're still tolerating that which is wrong. We need to change our attitude about it. Tonight, we offer our Lord's invitation. We want you to see sin the way He sees it. If you're not a Christian, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, whatever those sins are. Confess Him as the Son of God, and then be immersed in water so that all those sins that you've been guilty of, that's been characteristic of your life, can be washed away. You will be a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. As a new creation, then you live faithfully to God. If you find sin in your life again as one of the children of God, then you get rid of that sin. You purge that sin from your life. Through repentance, confession, and prayer, if it's of a public nature, you make a public confession of it. You ask for your brothers and sisters to forgive you of it, so that their influence isn't hindered and hampered by your example, so that people in the world can't point to you and say, "That's what your members are. That's how your members live." You want to correct that, and you have the opportunity to correct that tonight if you need to, as we stand and as we sing.